Well, beloved, let's come again to our text, and we're in chapter 5. We've been working our way through this text, and we come now to the next part of it, which is really from verse 4 to verse 7. But before we move on, let me just remind you the title of my first message was Walk in Love, Saints Fight in Purity with Thanksgiving. And the title of my second message is Paul's Warning of Judgment Against Idolatry. But before we go into the next part, I want to just say a couple of things about verse 4. Someone asked me the question about verse 4, and the question was, you know, the language that Paul uses here, is it strictly speaking about sexual impurity? And I think that the nature of the words that Paul uses here is far broader than just sexual impurity. And really, we need to understand that Paul is covering all manner of sin. He's warning against obscenity, but not just obscenity, but what one would call buffoonery, or making yourself a fool. And you know, that encompasses the way how we use our words, our language, satire. What he's really saying is that the saint should not partake in any of these worldly forms of expression. There needs to be a gravity and a weight to the way we speak. And you know, if you think about what we've looked at, these things are related, and the one leads to the other. Wittiness or sarcasm leads to foolishness, which leads to vile speech, and that leads to immoral behavior. And really, fornication in the sequence is the end of covetousness, covetousness is the beginning. So we begin with coveting, and then it ends in fornication. Filthiness is the end, but jesting, joking, is the beginning. And that's why Paul tells us that these things ought not to be named among you. Paul wants us to be very careful about these things in our speech and in our thinking. And really, in a sense, what Paul is telling us to do here is what he tells us to do in 2 Corinthians, where he tells us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's the appeal here. So let's come to this text, and let us be reminded that what Paul has encouraged us to do is he's encouraged us to gain strength for the Christian life by savoring and cherishing our holiness, our purity in Christ, and savoring our identity in Christ, and fighting against all these expressions of vileness, lust, and immorality, and just dirtiness with thanksgiving. It's really the heart of the new creature, a heart that is grateful to God. And you think about people who don't know God. They're always complaining. They're always miserable about the world, and there's always something that they're carping about and they're criticizing about. But the child of God is someone who is grateful. Every day of their lives, they're grateful. And it's important for us to understand that in our fight against sin. If we do not recognize the dangers that we live in, friends, then we are not going to be effective in our Christian lives. If we do not keep our eyes focused and centered on Christ, we are going to be easily pulled away. And the final dimension of Paul's exhortation in this text takes the form of a solemn warning. I mean, Paul wants us to understand the gravity of the situation. These are very, very serious things the apostle is talking about. We're not just talking about, you know, things that have no real impact and difference on our lives. We're talking about eternal matters. And he wants us to see that. And so the first thing I want us to consider as we go into the next part of this text in verse 5 is he gives a dire warning against idolatry. He gives a dire warning against idolatry. Now, these two messages are really one message, because there is a sequence. There is a progression. I mean, you think about Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1, just go to Psalm 1 and you look at the progression in Psalm 1. I mean, we're never static when it comes to sin. We're never static when it comes to either living for God or compromising and living in the world. We're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. And the psalmist talks about those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Then they stand in the path of sinners. And then the last one is they sit in the seat of the scornful. So there is always a progression. And all of these things that he's warned about, they lead to idolatry. And so he gives this very, very important warning against idolatry. Look at what he says in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we need to think about that, and we need to look at that and unpack that. But let's pray before we do so. Our Father, we ask you, please, to bring these words to bear upon our soul. Thank you, Lord, that you have been so faithful in providing us, even in times of temptation, always with a way of escape. Thank you for the sufficiency we have in Christ. Thank you that we have the mind of Christ, that we, by your grace, have the Spirit without measure in Christ. And we pray for the help of your Spirit to bring these words, to bring them to bear upon our souls and to glorify your name in our lives. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want you to notice how Paul speaks in verse 5. He says, for this you know. There's no ambiguity here. There's no, we're kind of unsure. The Ephesian believers knew this for certain. For you know with certainty. And the words he uses here are very important. They're two verbs. The first is eido, and it means absolute, positive, beyond a shadow of a doubt. It talks about a knowledge of something. And then the second is ginosko, referring to experiential knowledge. You're sure about this knowledge. And what he's saying to them, he's writing to these Gentiles, is that they know what they were saved from. They are convinced of the truth of the solemn conclusion that he is about to state. And he's about to make a statement of one's eternal destiny as it relates to one's conduct and one's behavior and one's way of life and one's walk in this world. Now, I want to pause for a moment, friends, and I want us to be clear. Paul's aim is not to show that one's bad behavior causes them to be lost, but rather, his aim here is to show us that a lifestyle of unrighteous, unholy behavior is a reflection that one was never created as a new man in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. He wants us to make sure. And he wants us to make sure, especially the way he writes this. He uses the unusual Greek construction of these two verbs that speak of knowing and certainty, a sure knowledge of what he's about to write. Let me say that it doesn't matter what theological construct you're under. I mean, you might be say, well, there he goes, off, he's the Calvinist again, going, well, once saved, always saved. No, it doesn't matter what theological construct you're under, whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian. The passage in its context says that people whose lust has become an idolatrous obsession will not be part of the kingdom of God. That's the simple, clear statement of truth that the Scripture makes. And this is not the only place we find it. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers who've been saved out of that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And these three vices in our Ephesians passage are repeated there in Corinthians among the 10 vices which keep people out of heaven. Galatians is another passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. John says the same thing. John, 1 John 3, verse 7 to 10 says this. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, those are three passages. The scripture speaks with a united voice, beloved. No practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life. Now, I need to make that distinction, because I am not saying that Christians do not at times fall into these sins. Of course we do. Of course we struggle with remaining sin. But the bottom line is this: true Christians will not persist in them. For persistence in selfishness and sensuality is evidence that grace has not taken root in the heart. And I want to say that we conclude on the authority of God's word that anyone who is living a lustful life of sensuality and is unwilling to turn from such a life is lost and has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Paul makes this absolutely clear. In fact, John Stott puts this so well and sums up what Paul is saying here. He says, we must be cautious, however, in our application of this severe statement. And it is a severe statement. It should not be understood as teaching that even a single immoral thought, word, or deed is enough to disqualify us from heaven. Otherwise, which of us would ever qualify for admission? No, for those who fall into such sins through weakness, but afterwards repent in shame and humility, there is forgiveness. But the immoral or impure person envisaged here is one who has given himself up without shame or penitence to this way of life and celebrates it. One who is covetous in the sense already defined, namely sexually greedy. That is, Paul adds in parenthesis, an idolater. Such people whose lust has become an idolatrous obsession, will have no share in the perfect kingdom of God. We cannot serve two masters, beloved. We will serve one or we will serve the other. And Paul is very clear that such a person is an idolater. He's an idolater because he has put his sensual desire in the central place only God should occupy. And that is why the modern evangelical movement that is embracing homosexuality is straight from the pit of hell. Because it is confirming these people in the very thing that is going to keep them out of heaven. it leads us to the next solemn warning Paul gives. What's the next solemn warning? The first one is, no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the truth. That's the undeniable truth. But the second thing that Paul warns us about is he warns us about being deceived. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Beloved, what comfort can we give an idolater? None. What assurance can we give an idolater? We can give them an assurance that if they continue with their idolatry, they will inherit wrath. They will inherit wrath. And Paul does not only warn about the denial of an inheritance, but also about what is inherited by those whose lives are idolatrous pursuits of lust and greed. Look at what he says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What does he mean by that? These words are void of truth. They tickle the ears. They may soothe the conscience, but they are empty words. And he goes on to drive the nail home by saying, because of such things, because of these things, because of these wicked practices in the flesh, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And beloved, if you are to be faithful to God, that must be your standpoint. No matter how much you love a family member or a friend who thinks otherwise, you are not being faithful to their soul if you do not tell them this. The words that Paul uses here are very important for us to understand. Look at what he says. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That word comes is a very important word because it's given in the present tense. And what it means is this. Paul is not talking about, well, one day when they die, they're going to suffer the judgment of God. He means that. Be sure about that. But what he means is that the judgment of God will come upon them even now, even here. And friends, Romans bears witness to that. God hands them over. God gives them over to a debased mind. And they begin to suffer the terrible consequences of the wrath of God, even in this life. And the people around them experience that wrath as well. It doesn't mean that the sinful now will face all consequences of their idolatry. Of course not. But there is such pain and sorrow and wreckage and ruin that begins even now as they move towards that day of destruction. Why? Because God is a God of mercy and love, and he's warning them. Just the same way, if you had a growth that just wasn't healing, your body would be warning you that maybe there's a deeper problem. And let me say, beloved, it's so important for us to understand this. Because in the day that Paul was writing this, there were those who were around who were teaching that bodily sins could be committed without damage to the soul. In fact, the Corinthians had begun to take on something of that thinking. It's really the spirit that's the body doesn't really matter. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, such people teach us that God is too kind to condemn everybody and that everybody will go to heaven in the end, irrespective of their behavior on earth. There are so many people who teach that everything is under the blood of Christ and it really doesn't matter how you live. You know, they say things like, we're not under law, but under grace, and they twist that out of context. In this false narrative and false teaching, grace really is a license, and it takes on many forms and shapes in our day. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, a book was written by a man whose name is Joseph Fletcher. It was written many years ago. But basically, it infected the church, and it really was proposing a so-called new morality. And it was, the thesis of it was really a situational ethics. And it was this was the thesis. Christian faith is not based chiefly on a list of rules, commandments, and laws. There's only one moral imperative, only one overarching law to be found in the Christian life. It is the law of love. To love God and to do what love requires in any given situation. Now, of course, there's truth to that. And this man appealed to statements like what Paul wrote, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or he would appeal to the famous quote, I've often used it, love God and do as you please, by Augustine. But what this man does is he twisted this. And he took it out of context and he divorced it from the truth. Love and truth can never be separated, friends. They're one and the same thing. They have the flip, they're the two sides of the same coin. Even this comment, love God and do as you please. What did Augustine mean by that? Augustine meant that if our hearts are motivated internally by the proper spirit of love for God, then we will be able to do as we please, because love for God will constrain us to do only those things that please the Lord. That's true. In fact, that is the supreme motivation for obeying the law of God, both in its letter and its spirit. It is a genuine affection for the love of the Father. I've been saying that. It's not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and set us free. But Augustine never had in mind the idea that if you have some feeling of affection for God in your heart, that you can go ahead and disregard the plain truth of God's Word, the commandments of God. Now, of course, such people wouldn't come right out and say that. But they nuance it, you know. They couch it in language that seems somewhat gracious and reasonable. For example, they'll say, well, there are situations where, for example, if the overarching consideration is love, an extramarital sexual relationship is okay. Or a monogamous homosexual relationship may be quite acceptable in the sight of God, as long as there's love and you're not hurting anyone else. Well, friends, the idea at the bottom line is this. If you love, then your behavior can be determined, circumscribed, and justified by that sense of love. But again, friends, love is never separated from truth. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that we are to walk in the light. Yes, it's love and truth. He says quite clearly, the apostle, let no one deceive you with empty words. Their clever angles on morality are nothing but empty, meaningless words, and their teaching is deceitful teaching leading to judgment. This letter from the apostle Paul to the Ephesians is so relevant for our day and age, beloved. Consider what Paul has been writing about immorality and greed in the light of the sins of this age. We live in a culture immersed in immorality and greed. We live in a culture that denies absolutes. We live in a culture that has no standards. The only standard is what I feel and what I think. Spiritual warning signals blare from many directions. But still, the world blocks it out. The world ignores it. And people grow more blind and more deaf to the seriousness and the pervasiveness and the destructiveness of our indulgences. If you claim the name of Christ, Christ has set you free from these things. Christ has shown you very clearly that that pathway, that way of life is a way of destruction. It is a way of idolatry. It is a way of selfishness. It is not a way of love. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul wrote these words, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So yes, friends, of course it is possible to have a man who may have homosexual tendencies and leanings in his heart. But our counsel to such a man is daily repent of those inclinations and those tendencies and walk with Christ and live a life of purity and godliness. We don't coddle that. We don't in any way pacify and say, "Well, you know, the Lord knows we're sinners, brother. We all struggle in our various ways." But we have to repent. We have to turn from such practice. We have to call it out for what it is. It is wickedness. And what Paul says here, it is idolatry. It is worshiping yourself. It is putting your own heart, your own desires above God's call for you to worship Him as the only true God. And I want you to realize what Paul says here. The truth is that because of these things, look at our society, beloved. Look at our world that is being consumed in lawlessness. Look at the riots. Look at the chaos. Look at the destruction. Look at the embracing of death. Just a few years ago, was the normalization of homosexual relationships and then the marriage of homosexuals. And now it is the pushing towards the normalization of pedophilia. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised? We shouldn't be surprised. The scripture says the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Beloved, it is so essential for us to speak with the clarity with which Scripture speaks. If we cannot tell people that they are the sons and the daughters of disobedience, we have nothing to share with them by the way of the mercy and the grace of God. You are a son of disobedience. You are a daughter of disobedience. But there is hope for you in Christ. There is hope for you in Christ. And what Paul means simply here, very simply, is that those who know God's law and willfully disobey it are those who are coming under the wrath of God. And God's wrath falls on such, beginning now and culminating in the day of judgment. Think about what Paul is saying here. No idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. The second thing he says is, you do not be deceived. You are clear. Do not be deceived. And then the third thing he does is, he says, and do not partner with them. Do not partner with them. There is always the therefore. Paul makes the point. He unpacks the truth. And then he says, therefore. Therefore, what are the implications? What are the implications of what he has said? Because God's kingdom is righteous. God's wrath will overtake the unrighteous. Do not partake with them. Do not partake with them. Now let's understand what he means by this. He is not prohibiting or forbidding all contact or association with such people. If that were so, how could we even bring the good news to such people? We need to meet with such people. We need to speak to them. We need to bring the good news to them. We need to seek to restrain them from the evil ways. And if he was saying that, we would need to be completely removed from the world, friends. And we are not. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word sumutokoi. And really what it means is participating. Participating. Not just association, but participating. That's what he's forbidding. Do not be partners with them. Do not be partakers with them. In other words, this word means to share. It means a kind of a camaraderieship, a sitting at the table and rubbing elbows and a slapping on the back and an agreeing with one another. Or it may also have the idea of tacit approval, just by mere virtue of not saying anything or condemning anyone. Paul is saying, don't be joint possessors. Don't be partakers and sharers in their filthy and godly lifestyle. Don't be. If you're tempted to partake or to participate, rather step out. Rather step out. Rather walk away. It's interesting, this word that Paul uses here, partakers, is the very same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 3. And it's very interesting what the difference of a context makes. Because in chapter 3, he uses the same word where he says to the Gentiles that they are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're partakers, we're partners, we're participants. Friends, we are not participants of the filth of this world in any way, shape, or form. And he wants us to be aware of that. We've been delivered. We've been set free from living for our sinful passions, our base human instincts. And if we share in their practices, as Lot was warned in Sodom, we run the risk of sharing in their doom. Let me remind you, beloved, that Lot was a saved man. But Lot paid a heavy price for so closely associating with Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost his wife and he lost his two daughters, and he was the means of two tribes that were raised up and persecuted Israel. We must reprove those who claim to be believers but are obsessed with lust. It is not a loving thing for us to say, well, you know, they think differently. And, you know, each to his own. It is not a loving thing. If we know a brother or a sister, we know brothers and sisters who are partaking and are participating and are partnering with these people, it is our responsibility, if we love them, to warn them. To warn them. I know that's not easy, friends. Because there are many people who claim to be believers who seem to be going along to get along. For the sake of their souls, we must risk their ostracism. For the sake of their souls, we must risk their disapproval and even their wrath and anger, if we may see their souls saved. Now let me make this very practical for you. And I know I need this to be applied to my own soul. Because right now it's out there and we're all, amen, it's in the scriptures, we see it. But what does it mean? What do I take away from this? How do I walk out of this building and really practically see the application of this? Well, friends, let me say this to you. Because this is an environment that every one of us find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a perpetual environment where we are drinking in or soaking the world's normalcy of uncleanness. We breathe its air. And not only that, but we bring it into our homes. Fornication, foolish talking, or jesting, silly, pathetic, frivolous, nonsensical buffoonery. And we partake of it. And we laugh and we snicker and we look at the little video tubes and we look at the YouTube videos and we look at the little memes. And beloved friends, it soaks into us. It soaks into us. I want you to realize how serious this is, because as I've studied this passage of scripture, It has been a sobering wake-up for me once again of how important these things are. Let me read to you from John MacArthur, who writes this. He says, these are the very things for which God damns people to hell. The things we laugh at, oh, that's so funny. You know, I've even heard Christians talk about, you know, the queer eye for the straight guy type of thing. And they watch such, you know. And this is, I mean, this is accepted. I mean, this is our Christian freedom. This is our Christian liberty. This is what MacArthur says. These are the very things for which God damns people to hell. Don't let anyone deceive you. These are not characteristic of children of God. They are characteristics of children of disobedience. Do you see the contrast? Verse 6 ends with the children of disobedience. Verse 1 began with the dear children of God. There's a difference. And the result of it all is the final word of verse 7. Be not ye therefore, what? Partakers with them. And the word partaker means partners. Don't join hands with the world in its evil. Let me make it practical in another way. Another man by the name of John Curson writes this. If I sit in the theater or my living room and watch people indulging their fleshly lusts on the screen, I am a partaker of the activity. I support it financially when I buy a ticket or pay the subscription. And I tacitly approve of our culture producing such trash whenever I fill a seat to watch it. And then he goes on and he says, there's a better way. Turn away, flee, pray. There's a crying out to God. God, you know I struggle with my flesh. Lord, you know I am tempted by it. But Lord, I want nothing to do with it. I have learned through your word and by experience that sin stinks. It stinks. And it pollutes and contaminates everything. There's the story of a man and his wife who went on honeymoon. And they bought the most beautiful suite in the hotel, or it was a cabin. And they were meant to have a week of bliss, and the facilities were beautiful. Everything was fine. But when they came into the room, there was a stench. There was a stench. Some critter had got up into the ceiling and died there. And it was a tall ceiling, and they couldn't get to it. And that honeymoon of theirs that was meant to be a wonderful consummation of their love and a blessed time was turned into misery. Because that stench was in their nostrils every day. Eventually their honeymoon was cut short because they were getting at one another's throats. And they went home. And beloved, that's what sin does. It is a stench when we entertain it. When we allow its presence in our lives, it stinks up everything. It gets on the nerves of everyone. It ruins and spoils everything. And we can positively take to heart the words that Paul gives us here. The negative part of it is this. Don't partake. Have nothing to do with it. But then positively, remember what Paul says right in the first part of this chapter. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Beloved, imitate Christ. Walk in his love. Cling to his love. Fight for his love. Prize his love. Don't let anything come and ruin and spoil the savoring of his love. Don't let those weeds that grow up and you don't want to take them seriously. And you know, it's too much it's too much hassle to pull them out and too much trouble because you're going to upset the whole cart family. You don't want to cancel that subscription because everyone's got to be mad with you. You don't want to, you know, beloved, what are you losing? What is the cost? What is the cost? The cost is so, so much worse than we understand it to be. And Paul is telling us that. Imitate Christ. Put away, put off, run to, run from. Put on that old, that new way of life that is ours in the second Adam. Follow his pattern of selflessness. He was never obsessed with lust because he never put himself in a place where his eyes would be feasting on that lust. He was never obsessed with lust. He never uttered an obscenity. Do you even have any indication in the Bible that Jesus even joked? I'm not against humor. Please don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand. But there's so much of it around. And we need serious people. We need people with gravitas, people who are earnest, people who are grave and serious, because we are living in perilous times, friends. Perilous times. There is no foolish talk, coarse joking, sly off the color humor, no vulgarities, no laughter over what ought not to be laughed at. He was not calloused. He was not desensitized. He communed with the Father. He lived in the Spirit. He fed on the Word. When no one else was grieved, he was grieved. Just recently, I preached a sermon for Grandma Shirley, and I was struck again by that verse out of John chapter 11 where Jesus wept. And the Greek word for that weeping is the same word you would find for the snorting of a horse. He was deeply moved. Our Savior had the most tender heart, friends. How many of us can say we have a tender heart? How many of us can say that we truly pity those who are being destructive and who because of failing parents and a terrible secular system, they're going mad. Instead, we call them idiots and fools and snowflakes. We should pity such people. We should have love and compassion for them. Beloved, one of the reasons why we don't is because we're so marred and marked by the world. Because really, under our breaths, we laugh at that sarcasm, that wit, clever wit, that sharp tongue. It's these things that Paul warns us about. These things that we expose ourselves to when we look at that half naked woman and we linger and we look. Don't even turn away from it. Run from it. Do everything you can in the strength and the means that God has given you to shut it out of your sight. And beloved, as we do that, I truly believe as we seek to spend more time with Christ, as we seek to saturate our mind in His Word and in His truth, we will be able to imitate God, knowing that we're loved by Him. We will be able to be that fragrance and that aroma. That is what the world needs. We are living in a world filled with death. May God give us grace to be the fragrance and the aroma of life as we walk with Christ. Amen. Oh, Father, every one of us in this room today knows, Lord, that we have all been guilty of exposing ourselves to things, allowing ourselves to be in the company of those who've been foolish and silly and casual and careless. Lord, our hearts have been hardened and desensitized. For the sake of entertainment, how often have we put things in front of our eyes that can only harden us, that can only hurt us, that can only just hinder us in every way? And how often have we not partaken and even participated in the very things for which this world will be judged for? And Lord, we pray for you. We pray for your grace. We pray for your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, your word tells us you will not break the bruised reed and you will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Lord, please fan our love for you into flame. Lord, maybe it's true of us that we're like the church in Ephesus and we've lost our first love. Oh Lord, help us to remember the words that Jude writes to the church. Keep yourself in the love of God. Lord, help us to fight for joy, to fight to keep ourselves in the love of God. Help us to remember the counsel of Paul who said, whatever is pure, whatever is good, whatever is noble, all these precious things, think upon these things. Lord, help us to take every thought captive. Help us to consider the terrible, terrible, dire consequences of idolatry, that, Lord, living for self will ultimately reap the whirlwind and destruction. And Lord, help us not in any way to either tacitly or openly, in any way, shape, or form, partake of or partner with those who are on the pathway to destruction. But may we be found faithful, that even if there are those who are snatched, as it were, as brands from the fire, they may one day give praise to the God in heaven that he sent us across their paths to warn them. Oh, Father, we plead this for the glory of your name and for the sake of your Son and for the kingdom that you have given to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.